We open God's Word to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I'm going to expound the first 15 verses. I'm not going to reread that section again. But let's read the whole chapter. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to rend and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. I know that there is no good in them but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been. And God requireth that which is past. And moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts, even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go into one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? The first 15 verses of the chapter are our text for tonight. In the book of Ecclesiastes, the wise preacher Solomon sets himself the task of declaring the meaning and purpose of life. To do that, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Solomon, in the book, pursues two different views of the world, one biblical and the other unbiblical. And then he draws out both of those views of the world to their logical conclusions regarding the meaning and purpose of life. So first of all, in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon pursues the view of the world of those who say that there is no God above us who gives meaning or purpose. Or if there is a God there, we really don't need to pay him any mind. And he pursues that view of the world all the way to its end. It's the same view of the world of modern evolutionists who insist that the explanations for everything we must find in merely what we can see and what we can touch, and not think about a God who is above the sun, but limit ourselves to what is under the sun. That's why the preacher throughout this book, maybe you remember if you've read it before, constantly refers to what is under the sun. When he's doing that, he's pursuing this unbiblical, godless view of the world. A view of the world where all there is what is under the sun. Nothing above the sun, no God up there, just what we can see underneath the sun. When Solomon draws this view of the world to its logical conclusions, he comes to the same conclusions that modern man does today. There really is no purpose. There really is no meaning to anything. All of it is vanity. Vanity and vanity. And so you live to pursue pleasure, or maybe you think you're more noble and you pursue knowledge or great works, and then you die and that's all of it. There's really no purpose to any of it. There's no meaning to anything. And this is the view of the world that takes prominence in our day and age too. The second view of the world that Solomon pursues by inspiration is the one that says that the God of sacred scripture is above the sun. That it's not the case that all there is what is under the sun, but there is a God who is above the sun. And that this God has injected the revelation of himself into our world that sits underneath the sun. He lets us know who he is, who we are, why we're here, how by grace to be reconciled to him in Jesus Christ. And this knowledge, administered by the Spirit to his people, tells them what we must know about life, gives it meaning, gives it purpose, for there is a divine mind who has created and is sustaining it all. And it's that view of the world, the right and biblical one, the Christian view of the world that Solomon is still pursuing here in our chapter for tonight, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And by inspiration, his desire is to show us that it is the sovereignty of this God who is above the sun. It allows us to see something of the order and purpose of life in this world, and the order and purpose of history. And in all of the trillions upon trillions of events that take place in a day's time and then day after day after day in the history of this world are not just random and purposeless, but there's an order to it, a rhythm to it. It allows us to look up in it and to live the way that our sovereign God calls us to live in the midst of all of it. His desire to show us then this too, that without this sovereign God above the sun, everything would be fruitless, empty, hopeless, nothing. Let's learn from the wise preacher by God's grace tonight as we take up the text to everything a season, to everything a season. Let's notice first the times and the seasons, verses 1 through 8 especially. Then the sovereign of time, and third, our calling before God. The times and the seasons, the sovereign of time, and our calling before God. In those first 8 verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Solomon, by inspiration, very memorably presents life in this world as a string of contrasting events that repeat throughout history. Each phrase in verses 2 through 8 has a thesis and an antithesis. It has a thing and its exact opposite. Birth and death, laughter and mourning. And that goes on for 7 verses. And of course, the point is that this is life, and that this has always been life. That history is living over and over again bouncing between these two poles of all of these things, birth and death, laughter and mourning, planting and harvesting, on and on, over and over again, down through the history of the world. So that as one reads these verses, he's supposed to get a sense of the fact that it sort of feels like we're caught up in this never-ending cycle of these contrasting poles that just keep going and going and going and going over and over and over. How many times have we had prayer day services? How many times have we had Thanksgiving Day services? Over and over and over again, all history long. People live, and then they die, and then other people live, and other people die. And it just keeps going on and on. Human life keeps coming. It flickers for a moment, and then it disappears. And more life does the same over and over and over again. Seeds are planted in the springtime, and then they're harvested in the fall. And the next year, the same thing is going to happen again and again, on and on and on in history. The history of this world has a time to kill and a time to heal, and this carries on and on. There's a time to go to war and properly kill, and there's a time to heal. There's a time to execute a criminal for his crimes, and there's a time to heal someone in a hospital, and it can happen at the same time a block away from each other. Might execute a criminal for his murderous crimes, and then a block away, there's a hospital where you're healing. There's a time and a place to kill and a time and a place to heal, and this just keeps going on down through history. There's a time to break down and a time to build up. There's a time to break down an old dilapidated building, and then on that spot later, a time to build a new one again. And this just keeps going on and on. A time to embrace, verse 5, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time when it's appropriate to break up a friendship as one goes down a wrong path in service of the world. And a time to form a new friendship. And this keeps going on in relationships down through the history of the world. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to dance and a time to mourn. There's appropriate times to weep in life. You go to a funeral, and then maybe a week later you go to a wedding and you laugh. And this just keeps going. A time to be happy and a time to be sad. A time to be happy, a time to be sad. This just keeps going on and on through the history of the world. Time to cast away stones. And a time to gather stones together. He's talking about clearing a field for planting. Take the stones out of the field and you cast them into the tree line on the edge there. There's a time to do that. And then maybe a couple weeks later, somebody wants to build a wall or a house and they come and gather those very same stones that you threw over there and they build something out of it. And this sort of thing just keeps going on, this rhythm. A time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to sow and a time to rend. All of that is a time to get something new and a time to throw something old away. A time to keep something for a while and a time to get rid of something that you've had for a time. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. There's a time to just be quiet and listen to your friend. There's a time when you can speak and unburden yourself to your friend. A time to love and a time to hate. It's a time to love the one next to you. It's a time when there's a righteous hatred at the sin that they're walking in. It's a time of war and a time of peace. Nations are at peace with one another and then they go to war with one another and then they're at peace again and this just keeps going. This rhythm, these poles of life just keep going on and on through the history of the world, so that at first one can get the sense that in the history of this world, we're just creatures that are sort of being flung from one pole to the other and just bouncing around at random between this side and that side, but being born and dying, laughing and mourning, and there's no real purpose to it as it goes through history. It's just a circle. It's like we're in a hamster's wheel. It just keeps going over and over and over and over. It's the planting season again. And we'll have the harvest season again. And of course, we're supposed to ask the question, and is there any point to it all? Is there any purpose to it? Or is it really just a circle that just keeps going, the same thing over and over and over, just new people on the scene over and over and over again? Are we just trapped in this endless cycle of disparate events that keep going on? The preacher himself asked the question for us in verse 9. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? Given verses 2 through 8 in all of this, what profit is there for someone trying to accomplish anything in the midst of this? Someone who's in this endless cycle. Is there any profit to really trying to get anything done? You work to build up your business, and then a bad economy comes and ruins it, or you die and somebody else takes it over and runs it into the ground, and that's the end of it. It's the inevitable circle of life. From this pole to that pole. You work all your life long to gain a great amount of knowledge, and then you get old and you have Alzheimer's and you can't even remember anything anyway. You collect all your books in your library, and then you get old and there they sit of no use because you're going to die. You build relationships and they're nice for a little bit, but they end due to circumstances or to death. Is there really any point in pursuing anything? Does it really matter if we plant again this spring and then harvest it later? And of course, we have to ask this question. All men have to ask this question at some point in their lives. After all, the preacher reminds us in verse 11 that God has set the world in men's hearts. He set the world in men's hearts. That means that God created man in such a way that he has this natural desire to ask this question, to try to find out what this is all about, if this is just an endless cycle or what, if there's any meaning to it. Yet, as the next phrase in verse 11 says, God has set this in the heart of man in such a way that man is always frustrated when he asks the question. Verse 11, he hath set the world in their heart so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from beginning to the end. He can't see what the answer is. He has this innate natural desire to try to figure out what's going on with this cycle and these disparate events that just keep going on down through history. But because of the fall of man into sin, he's blind. And he can't get the right answer. And so he keeps asking. And throughout the ages, men asks the question and tries to answer the question. And yet sin is always cutting him off from God, shutting him up to this world underneath the sun so that he can't get above the sun and understand the God who is above it and who has injected his revelation into it. He's blinded to God's word, which would give him the answer, so that he comes to the conclusion over and over again that the answer is to simply eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We are just going through the motions here of this endless cycle that goes over and over again, and I have no purpose, I have no meaning. And therefore, the point is just to get as much pleasure as I can for the little flicker of time that I'm here. And that's all there is. For the one who lives in the view of the world that's cut off from God and his word and is stuck under the sun, vanity. Vanity. But Solomon says that God's people are to view these cycles and seemingly endless rhythms of life much different from the unbelieving world. And he hints at first, he hints at it, that we are to take into account the God who is above the sun. Gives us some subtle clues that if you're reading carefully, he's pointing you in this direction. There is meaning, there is purpose. There is a God above the sun. First of all, you notice that in verses 2 through 8, there is a quite lovely orderliness to the recounting of these contrary moments in life. Each type of life experience is given in these two poles so that there's a certain orderliness about it as you read it. There's this, and then it's opposite. There's this, and then it's opposite. And it carries on as two lanes of a road down through verses 2 through 8. And second, you notice that each pair, the thing and its opposite, recounts a whole of something. If you're interested, it's a figure of speech called a mirism, where two polar opposites constitute a whole thing. Birth and death constitute a whole life. A planting time and a harvesting time constitute a whole season, and on and on. There's a wholeness to it, and an order, and a certain beauty to it. And then the word for time that is used, especially in the Greek translation. But there's a time for everything, a time to be born, a time to die. That word for time is a word that means an opportunity, an appointment that needs to be filled, indicating that there's some purpose to it, that God has given this and it must be filled. And then rather explicitly in verse 1, the preacher shows us that this is not just a trap of meaningless contrary events that go on and on over and over again, but that all of it is under the control of the Almighty God who is directing all of this. For the first verse starts out, to everything there is a season and a time, to every purpose under heaven, to every purpose. There is a purpose for all of this. Every single one of these things is purposeful. And notice, a purpose under heaven, not under the sun, under heaven. Throughout this book, you keep saying under the sun, when he's talking about that other view of the world. And here he doesn't say under the sun, but under heaven, under God who is above the sun. All of this is happening under the direction of God in heaven, who has a purpose for every single one of these things, no matter how many times it occurs over and over again. And then verse 15 of the chapter makes it most explicit. That which hath been is now. In the mind of God, of course, it's speaking about that which hath been is now. That which is to be hath already been in the mind and counsel of God. He's saying that all of these movements are part of God's plan from beginning to end. The past is present in God's mind, and the future is past in his counsel. He has decreed every single moment, every single one of these things is in its perfect place in time. There is no randomness to the cycles of life at all. But in his sovereign providence, he's controlling every moment, every death, every life, every planting, every harvesting, every time of laughter, every time of mourning, all of it for a purpose. He's appointed it at every moment as we go through the history of this world. So that in his sovereign decree, and according to his sovereign providence that carries out his decree, we learn that he's willed that time and history in this world be carried out in this way, that there is this rhythm to it, that that's his doing, that he wants it to have this as a structure to it, that there are these rhythms, these poles, like two lanes going down through history, planting and harvesting, laughter and weeping, being born and dying. So that the point of the preacher is that when you view all of it under the lenses of the sovereign control of God. It doesn't anymore just look like a hamster wheel that's just keep going and going with no meaning or purpose round and round. Instead, you look at the very same thing and you see something totally different. It becomes a beautiful and precise and steady movement of order going forward through the history of the world that his awesome and mighty hand is controlling. That if you were paying attention, the preacher would tell us from the very beginning of the Bible, you would have known. Doesn't this, verses 2 through 8, have a sort of ring to it like Genesis 1? In the evening, in the morning, or the first day, in the evening, in the morning, in the evening, in the morning, and the two lanes running through the whole of chapter 1 as the order of God carries through. And the preacher says this order has been carrying on ever since, so that what at first glance looks like an inexplicable confusion of contrary circular patterns, when you view it through the lenses of Scripture, the God who created this world in the beginning, the God who carries out history every moment since, it becomes a gorgeous panorama of his providence in this world, that he carries forth history on a line and does so in an orderly rhythm. That's beautiful. And that nothing that man does can change the course of these rhythms of life, these two lanes that run down through history. They can't stop it. Verse 14, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. Man lives in the history of this world. He carries out these moments, many of them recorded in verses 2 through 8. But he does so under the sovereign control and providence of God, who has decided that history will always be this way, that it will always have these times and seasons. It will always have this perfect rhythm to it. And man can't stop it, and he can't change it no matter what he does. He can't turn life in this world into all laughter and no mourning. As much as he tries, he can't. God has willed that there be a time to laugh and a time to mourn. He can't make it all peace and no war, though he tries, for God has determined that it shall be, that this rhythm will take place in history down through the ages. There will be a time for war and a time for peace. So that in the end, verses 2 through 8, you understand, are not just talking about what we experience, but they're talking about how God makes history be. He makes it so that these seasons always are, these times always are, that these poles are always there. He gives the time to cast down and the time to build up. He gives the time to plant and the time to uproot what is planted. And he sovereignly causes that it keeps going that way. Not only that, but by grace, by the Spirit, as God's people take into account the sovereign providence of God, who determines and carries out all these rhythms of life and has from the beginning, the child of God can know then that there is a purpose to it all. A God-controlled purpose. And a purpose that the preacher tells us is beautiful, beautiful. Verse 11, he hath made everything beautiful in his time. In his time, In the end, it will be seen that through all these rhythms as they progress through the history of this world and all of the millions of events that occur underneath these rhythms of life and history, you'll find that the purpose of God in it, when it all comes down to it, in his time, in the end, you'll find it to be absolutely beautiful. That his purpose with it will take your breath away. What that purpose is exactly, the preacher doesn't tell us here. But all of Scripture informs us. Tells us that it's threefold, that it's the purpose of gathering his church as the bride for his son, Romans 8:28. All things, all of these rhythms and all of these events are working together for good to them that love God and who are the called according to his purpose. The gathering of his body, this full body in the end. Second, the glorifying of his own name as he manifests himself. 1 Peter 5, verse 10, but the God of all grace who hath called us unto his eternal glory. And then third, it's the exaltation of his Son Christ. Colossians 1, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. So that God is controlling every event of time perfectly in this beautiful order as it goes down through the history of this world for the purpose of the manifestation of his own glory, the gathering of this body for his son and the magnifying of the name of his son in the end. Isn't that something? That through the laughter in the morning, and the planting, and the digging up what's planted, and the embracing, and the pushing away, he's gathering you. He's making you the bride. He's sanctifying you. And there's none of it that's a throwaway. Isn't that something? That from the very beginning, when it was the evening and the morning, and the evening and the morning, and then after that, when all of these rhythms continued down, that every single time someone chuckled, and then later cried at something that happened, that all of that had to happen perfectly at that moment and at that moment for the coming of his son, the glorifying of his son, so that in the fullness of time, at the precise moment, he might come into this world and do what he had to do, that he might have his time to mourn upon the cross when he cried out forsaken, and his time to laugh as he rose from the dead in victory. And that every single one of these rhythms, as they continue through the history of this world, happens at the exact moment that it's supposed to. For God to run this whole place from the beginning to the end in a line, not a circle, but a line, unto the end when he will manifest all of this in its most glorious form. And that he lets you know that. He tells you that because the God who is above the sun has injected his word into our world underneath the sun to tell us that he's controlling all things this way. And that's why these rhythms are the way that they are. And that's why they're so unbelievably constant and no one can change them. It's him. And he tells us that we can look forward to the time. And we're going to see all of it accomplished. The great tapestry that he's weaving completed. With all of these events in time as different strings in the whole and finally all made together. this grand tapestry that reveals him, that displays his son, and that has gathered his bride. And that when we see it, it's going to be beautiful, absolutely beautiful. Every event will be beautiful because it's a part of this beautiful whole. Even the times when we mourned, the times of sorrow, the times of death that came in when we wanted it to be a time of life, that each one is a string, and we'll see that it's all beautiful as it's put together in this grand, one beautiful whole. Right now, you can only trust that you're going to see it. Your life is one string in that tapestry. If you try to imagine one string in a tapestry and put a few eyes on that one string can look around. It can't see very much of the tapestry that it is a part of. And you and I can't see very much of the tapestry that our lives, our moments, the rhythms in our life are a part of. But one day when the whole thing is complete, he will show us the whole, and it will be beautiful. In his time, it will be beautiful, beautiful, how it all fits together. See what that means then? And how wonderfully practical this is. It means that this season of planting that's about to come upon us has purpose. It's meaningful. And the continuation of life upon this earth, for the continuing of these rhythms in more lives, has a purpose, has meaning. Every planting of a seed and every digging up of the plant later has meaning. He's ordained it all, and he will use it all as a string in this massive tapestry. And though these rhythms come over and over and over, he's carrying out his purposes in the world. He's gathering his church, you through it, and many others to the ends of the earth. And he's manifesting himself, and he's bringing Christ again the second time in glory. You see how practical this is for every tiny event in our lives, for the times and the seasons he's appointed to us, for the rhythms that we experience. We can get so frustrated with the times and seasons sometimes as he's appointed them, especially when it gets down to the details of our own life. I have to get this done right now. I have to get this finished. And now something breaks, and now I have to stop and pause. But God, it's not the time for things to break down. This is supposed to be the time for things to be built. The doctor's office is full, but I'm sick and I can't get in, and I start to lash out. Because by my watch, God, this is a time to heal. This is a time to heal. God, this was supposed to be a time to laugh, not a time to mourn. And we have to step back, breathe, and remember that God has ordained it all and all of these rhythms and how we float through them and experience them, and that it has to be, and that it's right, and that one day we'll see why it's right. And we'll see that the car had to break down precisely at that moment, and if it didn't, the whole tapestry would have been ruined. It had to have been. It had to have been that we couldn't get into the doctor at that moment when we wanted to. And we'll see how that fits into the whole, and it's beautiful, and it was beautiful how he arranged everything so that I couldn't get in when I wanted to, and that it had to be so that this tapestry could be complete, and it's beautiful. And we ought to stand in awe. We can glimpse it. We can understand it a little bit now already that everything is happening this way. It's a purpose to every season, at every time under heaven. There's one more question for the preacher to answer for us yet tonight. He has, in the first point of the sermon, steered us clear from the idea that there is no purpose to these rhythms of life, the times and the seasons, but that they're appointed by God, that their rhythms exist because it's Him, it's His orderliness. And the second point, the preacher has showed us that it all has meaning and a purpose that's beautiful, and one day we'll see that beauty completed. Now, third, the question for us is, in light of viewing time and history in our life under the lenses of the sovereignty of God, what is my calling as I go through this? I understand what He's doing as He sends me through this. What is my calling under it? Do I just say that, well, He's in sovereign control of it, He's working out these rhythms, and so I'm just entirely passive. I'm like a leaf floating down the river. How do I respond to this knowledge? How do I live in this stream of time as these rhythms are constantly playing out? The first answer the preacher gives is in verse 14, where God's sovereign decree concerning all of time is given a practical purpose for us. And God doeth it that men should fear before Him, that men should fear before Him. So that our calling, first of all, in and under it, is to fear Him, to acknowledge this, to see this, and to reverence Him for it, to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He might exalt us in due time, to entrust our lives to Him, even as we go through these rhythms, to be submissive to His appointment of these times and seasons, and to understand that it all is going to be showed to us as beautiful in due time, to praise Him for it. And the second answer the preacher gives is found in verses 12 and 13. I know that there is no good in them. There's no good in going through all of these rhythms. But for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor, it is the gift of God. Our calling, our responsibility as God takes us through it, is to rejoice and to do good in the midst of all of these disparate times and seasons in our life. To do good. To do good works. That is to obey His calling, His commands, because His word that He injects under the sun doesn't just tell us about all of this, it tells us, and now this is how you live under it. To just obey and to trust that He's taking care of the rest. To fulfill our callings that He gives to us in obedience to Him, to be a faithful husband, faithful wife, good father, good mother. Do good. A man must rejoice and do good. He must do good and be obedient. And to his callings as a member of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, he must do good, be obedient, use his time and energy for the service of that kingdom, be faithful in the little things and the big things for the glory of God, raise his children faithfully, antithetically against this world and this other view of the world, on the basis of that word of God, witness to his neighbor, use this time and energy the way that God tells him to fill all these contrary moments of laughter and mourning, of ripping apart and sewing together, of tearing down and building up in obedience to him. In other words, The preacher says your calling is to simply live your normal life in your God-given callings in obedience to Him as He takes you through these cycles, and to rejoice in Him, knowing that this end is good and that you're going to be a part of it and that you're going to see the beauty of it. Rejoice. Take delight in the laughter. Take delight in the hope that's in the midst of the mourning. Enjoy the fruits of the planting and then the harvesting later. And through the ebbs and the flows, don't idolize the ebbs and the flows themselves, but rejoice in the midst of them because He's your God who's carrying all this out unto that good end. Enjoy the process of labor, planting and harvesting, of working and reaping and sowing. Praise Him and honor Him with your obedient, regular Christian life. It's so normal that you wonder why it took the wisest man on the face of the earth to teach us this. But it does. I don't know if you're aware, but in recent years, there have been a slew of books that have come out in American evangelical Christianity that would take great issue with what the wise preacher says here about how we are to live in all of this. And that would say, no, you're not faithful to God unless your life is radical, unless it's radical. Unless you forsake all of your callings and leave and go backpack around China and hand out books, then you're really doing something. And the preacher says, you want to know what's radical in the midst of this world? You serve God all the way in total submission and obedience to His word in the regular, normal callings He gives to you in your life. And do good in them. And enjoy the labor and rest that He gives you. What if that's actually the most radical thing you can do? The normal things that it seems nobody wants to do anymore. That you stick to it regularly. Faithfully, you teach your children to love God, to love His church. You mourn with them when they sin, and you point it out to them, and they're sorry. And you rejoice with them at the hope of the gospel that forgives. You work faithfully during the day to the glory of God. You enjoy rest at night next to your wife or your husband. You embrace your brother or sister in the church, and you refrain from embracing the one who forsakes Christ and pursues the world. You mourn with a friend over the loss of a loved one, and you rejoice with them over the gospel of resurrection. You help the young couple in church tear down the kitchen of the foreclosed home that they got as a starter home for their life. And then you rebuild it with them because you love the brothers and the sisters of the church. You go to war over false doctrine. You enjoy the peace that comes when it's over. And you know that through the ebbs and flows of regular life, the faithfulness, the constant faithfulness to these callings, God is sovereign. He's building His church, glorifying His name, honoring His Son. And that one day, it'll be finished. And it will take your breath away. Amen. Father, bless Thy word to our hearts. And give us this kind of faithfulness and trust for Jesus' sake. Amen.